Well, I would invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. And if you don't know where Nehemiah is, it is before the Psalms, so that helps, just knowing. If you're after the Psalms, you're in the wrong spot. The book of Nehemiah, Ezra, Nehemiah. And we're going to be this morning in Nehemiah chapter 8. And I'm going to do something a little bit different this morning. Rather than read the text, I'm actually going to begin with my sermon introduction so that you all would have an idea as to why it is that we're turning to the book of Nehemiah and not turning to the Gospel of John. As most of you know, we've been working our way verse by verse through the Gospel of John. However, since Pastor Matt and I believe have been in ministry together, we've always taken some time, some opportunity in the summer to take a break from our normal expository sermon series to study something different. It's just an opportunity to study another part of the Scriptures. And so earlier in the year, when we were praying and planning for this summer series, we knew it would be shorter because we did our marriage sermon series earlier in the year, and so we ended up landing on the book of Jonah. Okay, Jonah is 4 chapters long, so we thought 4 chapters, 4 weeks, we would go through the book of Jonah. However, that was before we had a date on the calendar for our move into the Prospect Building. So I'm sitting there reading through the book of Jonah, and it's just not sitting right with me. It's just not sitting right that this would be the right sermon series to launch us into a new season and into a new building. Now, Jonah would have been fine, right? All Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture is profitable. However, the wisdom of the Proverbs also says things like this: to make an apt answer is a joy to a man, a word in season. How good it is. That's Proverbs 15:23. Or how about Proverbs 25:11? A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and a setting of silver. To say something at the right time, in the right season, in the right way, brings joy. It's good for the soul. It stands out like apples of gold and a setting of all silver. Well, the time and the season for Vine Community Church is that in 4 weeks, 4 weeks from today, we will be worshiping in Prospect. And whether you realize it or not, this is a big change for us as a church. Vine Community Church, since our inception, has never had a building that we were responsible for. Unless, of course, your name is Wayne and Kay Taylor. Okay, we get the Senior Center for 4 hours. We set up, we tear down. We're in, we're out, and that's about it for the week. And I know for a lot of us, that has been a very refreshing season in many ways. We've always said from the get-go, we are Vine Community Church, not Trellis Community Church. We want to be about vine work. We want to be about growing God's people, watering God's people with the Word of God so that we might bear much fruit. Okay, the trellis is merely a means to an end. If you're a gardener, you know the trellis is a means to an end. It's something for the vine to grow on. But with this move, our trellis is getting bigger, a lot bigger. And by its very nature, it is going to devote more of our time and our attention, and it already has. Now, I think most of you at some point in your lives have probably moved. And you know that moving takes a lot of preparation. Okay, you've got to clean the house, organize the house, stage the house so it can be ready for pictures to be taken, so that it can be listed on Zillow and all the different places online. You've got to be ready at a moment's notice to pack up the kids and the dogs so that you can have a showing at any time. You got to find boxes, then you got to fill those boxes, get rid of stuff, go through stuff. There's lots and lots and lots of prep work that goes into moving. Well, Vine Community Church doesn't have a lot of stuff to prepare for our move. But we do have 150 hearts that we want to prepare for our move. And so for the next 5 Sundays, culminating with our first Sunday at the Prospect Building, we're going to be going through a sermon series called A House for His Name. And you're not going to hear just from me. You're going to hear from 4 of your elders as each of us seeks to share our hearts from the Word to prepare your hearts with God's Word to ready us for this big move. And this morning, I had the privilege of starting this series in the book of Nehemiah. And what I want to show us and what I believe this passage is going to teach us is that the Word of God must remain our central priority in all we do, even when our trellis changes. The Word of God must remain our central priority in everything we do, even when our trellis changes. And so with that, I want us to read Nehemiah chapter 8. And I actually want to invite us to stand one more time. Stand one more time for the reading of God's Word. And I'm going to read Nehemiah 8, verses 1 through 8. Nehemiah 8, starting in verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the 7th month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra, the scribe, stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, and he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen. Lifting up their heads, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law. While the people remained in their places, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Let's pray one more time. Father, we ask for you to bless both the reading and the preaching of your word this morning. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would illuminate this passage of Scripture for us, that the Spirit of God would lead us to worship the living God this morning. Lord, that we would encounter you in this text together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the book of Nehemiah was written around 445 to 400 BC. And you'll recall that around 600 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came and invaded Jerusalem. And that was a punishment for the nation of Judah. Judah had disobeyed God's law. They had broken God's covenant. And in the process of this destruction by Babylon, the temple, the place God's presence dwelt, was destroyed. And the whole city of Jerusalem laid in ruin. And Judah and the people of Judah were exiled from their land for 70 years. Now, after that time, Cyrus, the king of the Persian Empire, who conquered the Babylonian Empire, by the providential hand of God, issued a decree that the Jews could return to Jerusalem. And so they did, and during that time in which they did, they rebuilt, started to rebuild, the temple. We see a lot of that play out in the book of Ezra. Okay, all of that I just mentioned happens prior to the book of Nehemiah. And then we arrive in Nehemiah chapter 1. In fact, if you would turn over to Nehemiah chapter 1, we're going to do just a little bit of context here. In Nehemiah chapter 1, we learn about the man whom this book is named after. We learn that he was a cupbearer in the house of the king, King Artaxerxes, who was the king of Persia. And while Nehemiah is serving in this capacity, he hears that the walls of the city of Jerusalem are in ruin still. They had not been rebuilt. Notice Nehemiah 1 verse 3. "And they said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire.'" Now you need to understand something. Okay, we're not used to this idea of a wall surrounding our city. There's no walls around the city of El Dorado. But walls were integral to the protection and the safety of a city in those days. In fact, Proverbs 25:28 compares a city without walls to a man without self-control. Okay, a city without walls is vulnerable. Like a man who doesn't have any self-control is extremely vulnerable to sin. And these walls that were around the city of Jerusalem, they were, prior to their destruction, magnificent. Okay, they had watchtowers throughout. They had many gates, thick stone construction that was built to resist battering rams and sieges upon the city. Puritan William Googe described the importance and significance of the Jerusalem walls like this. He writes, "The walls of Jerusalem were the glory and defense of the city. And as the body hath its skin and bones to defend the inward parts, so Jerusalem had her walls to defend her inhabitants, that none might invade or disturb their peace." So you can understand why the people felt shame. Their walls were gone, destroyed, in ruin. And this greatly distresses Nehemiah. Notice verse 4. "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying to the God of heaven." He mourned for days that these walls were destroyed. But he prays as well. And we're not going to read his entire prayer, but you find as you read his prayer that Nehemiah knows exactly why these walls have been destroyed. It was because of covenant unfaithfulness. It was covenant unfaithfulness on the part of Judah. You see, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, God said, if you obey my law, you will be blessed. But if you break my law, if you are unfaithful to my covenant, you will be cursed. And part of the curse God laid out in his law was exile. And God was faithful to keep his promise. And yet, Nehemiah, knowing this, he prays before the Lord. And he prays specifically that he would have success in the sight of man. Notice verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of man. What does he want success for? Why is he saying, Lord, give me success in the sight of man? He is about to approach the king. And he is about to approach the king to ask him if he can return to Jerusalem to repair the walls. And God answers his prayer. Not only does King Artaxerxes grant him favor to leave, he actually sends him with an armed guard and a whole lot of resources as well. And so in Nehemiah chapter 2, he arrives upon the city of Jerusalem and he inspects the walls, and now he has finally seen with his own eyes the utter ruin. I remember I was in high school at a state forensics tournament in Wichita when the Greensburg tornado destroyed almost the entire town of Greensburg, Kansas in May of 2007. And I remember hearing a lot about it on the news, but it wasn't until later on when they opened up the town, I could actually drive through and see the utter ruin and destruction. See, it's one thing to hear of something, to hear it on the news or even to see images on the TV, but it's another to experience the ruin, the destruction in person. And now Nehemiah has seen with his own eyes the horrendous devastation to these walls. And just like the good people of Greensburg, Kansas, renewed their courage and strength to rebuild, so too did Nehemiah and the people of God. Notice chapter 2, verse 17. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in? How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned? Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. And that's exactly what happens. In chapter 3, the work ensues. It's amazing if you read chapter 3 sometime how the different communities that surrounded the walls, that were on the interior of the walls, banded together to fix different portions of the walls. It was really a whole city-wide project. Not just Nehemiah was involved, but many of God's people. Then in chapter 4, like any building project, there were snags along the way. You had in chapter 4 these naysayers. And then in chapter 5, you had happening simultaneously the oppression of the poor. But despite all of that, we come at last to chapter 6 after just 52 days of renovations. 52 days to repair these walls, and the work was done. Notice Nehemiah 6, verses 15 and 16. Nehemiah 6, 15 and 16. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. For they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Now think about what God had just accomplished for these people. Imagine how thrilled, how excited they were. No longer do they have to be in shame. Their walls have been rebuilt. Their city is fortified once again. The walls, the towers, the gates, it's all back to its splendor. But then when we get to chapter 8, which is our passage, only days after the wall had been completed, I want you to notice what they do. Nehemiah 8, verse 1, and all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of all the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now what a glorious occasion that would have been. And it was glorious for more than one reason. You see, this moment in biblical history was a moment of covenant renewal that had not been witnessed by the people of God since the days of King Josiah. And what was it exactly that brought about this renewal? Was it the walls? Well, they were certainly symbolic of the renewal. But notice that verse 3 does not mention that the eyes of the people were being attentive to the walls, but that the ears of the people were being attentive to the word. Beloved, in 4 short weeks, we are going to be surrounded by different walls than these. Now, for those of you who saw the Prospect Building before any of its renovations, you are going to clearly notice the improvements. You're going to see the updates. You knew how dark and dank that place was to now how bright and lit up it is. You will clearly notice how worn out the bathrooms were, as one of my children said, how scary they were, to how nice they are now. You will notice a welcoming entryway and completely refinished rooms throughout. Now, for those of you who didn't get to see the building prior to its renovations, you might not notice the differences. The contrast won't be quite so stark. But for this generation in Jerusalem, they saw the walls prior to their repairs. They saw the devastation. They saw the destruction. And yet, what mattered to them most, even after all was fixed and all was repaired, was the law of the Lord. It wasn't the walls that brought renewal. It was the word and a commitment to the reading and the preaching of the word. And the same will be true of us on July 27th. We'll have a new meeting space. We will have a new walls. We'll have a new trellis. But the revival that we have been praying for and want to continue to pray for will not happen because Vine Community Church is in a new building. It will only happen if we continue to remain utterly committed to the Word of God. Buildings can distract from the ministry of the Word. They don't have to, but they certainly can. And so before we even move, let's make it as clear as we can that the ministry of the Word must be central to all that we as Vine Community Church continue to do. And what I want to do with the rest of our time is I want to make some observations from Nehemiah 8, 1 through 8, and apply it to our particular context, helping us to remember that our commitment as a church is to the Word of God, no matter where we gather. The Taylors, the Senior Center, Prospect, no matter where we gather, our commitment is to God's Word. So, seven observations about the Word from this passage. The first one is this: the Word unites the people. The Word unites the people. Now, some scholars estimate that there were 30 to 50,000 people gathered together in this city square. And as I said earlier, they gathered as a time of covenant renewal. Okay, they assembled actually in obedience to the Word of God, to God's law. Pastor Matt read earlier in Deuteronomy 31 of this. In Leviticus 23:24, it says that the first day of the seventh month is the Feast of Trumpets, and it is to be a holy convocation. And that is the day of Nehemiah 8, the first day of the seventh month. And a holy convocation means it was to be an assembly of God's people for worship. Okay? And did they ever assemble for worship on that day? Imagine this gathering, 50,000 people coming together into this large city square. And yet, that's just what scholars say. Nehemiah, you'll notice, doesn't mention and really doesn't care how many people were there. What Nehemiah wants you to know is the spirit of those people. Notice verse 1 says, they were all gathered together as one man. That implies they were unified at this moment. And notice what it was that united them. It was not to celebrate the completion of the walls. It was the Word of God. Beloved, the Word of God is what unites us. Doctrine can divide, but it does not have to divide. And when there is agreement, doctrine is actually the thing that unites us. The Word of God is the very thing that creates unity in the church. Think about, what else are we gathered around in one name? What else do we come together as for one purpose? It's for the Word of God. John Calvin writes in his Institutes, true unity of the church consists in agreement in the truth of Christ, not in outward uniformity or show, where the Word is rightly preached and received with one heart. There is true unity. It's our shared embrace of Christ and His gospel. It is our hunger for the Word. It is our commitment to sound doctrine as taught through the Scriptures that unites us as one man to the glory of God, and will continue to unite us as one man even in a new building. So first, the Word unites the people. Secondly, the Word was wanted. The Word was wanted. Notice again verse 1. They told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded them. I love that. They told Ezra. They said, Ezra, we want you to bring the law of Moses to us. Okay, of course, Ezra was the scribe of Israel who had been teaching Israel for about the last 13 years or so. And the people of God said, bring us the Word. Okay, you don't ask for something you don't want. They desired the Word. They were hungry for the Word. Notice verse 3. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday. And they wanted it. They sure got it. Early morning to midday, about 6 hours, they heard the reading of God's Word. Now, most people today would think that a 50 to 55 minute sermon, which is kind of our average length here, is already far too long. In fact, it's estimated that the average sermon length in mainline Protestantism is about 25 minutes. Now, why do you think that is? I'm sure there's a lot of reasons. Perhaps one of them is that we're very used to 30-second reels on our phones, and we're used to only 280 characters and a tweet, that even a 25-minute sermon already seems like a marathon by comparison. These people listened to the Word for 6 hours. Why? Because they wanted the Word. They loved God's Word. They hungered for the Word. So Pastor Matt and I agreed that on July 27th, we're going to start preaching 6-hour-long sermons. Come on. No, we won't do that. But I will say one thing that I love about you all, and one thing that I love about Vine Community Church, is that you all hunger for the Word. In fact, I would venture to guess if Pastor Matt and I decided to trim back our sermons to 25 minutes, several of you would come up to us and say, "What's going on?" Right. Yeah, amen. What's up with that? We want more of God's Word. And listen, it's not about clocking hours. It's about the fact that you all, we all should want the Word of Christ to dwell in us richly. That's why we want God's Word. So if you visit Vine Community Church and your primary desire in a church, you've got a list of things you're looking for in a church, your primary desire isn't the Word of God, Vine Community Church probably won't be the church for you. And a new building isn't going to change that. So the Word was wanted. Third, the Word was for all ages. The Word was for all ages. You probably heard it as I've read it several times, but notice again verse 2. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what was heard. The men were there, the women were there, and all who could understand what they heard, meaning the children, were present too. As one preacher put it, all but the nursing infants would have been present for 6 hours of listening to the Word. Now that might seem a bit outlandish to some of us, and yet for some cultures, it's actually not as far out as you think. As several of us went to Brazil a few years ago for a mission trip, and we sat through some very, very long worship services. And you know what happened when the kids got tired? They just took a nap on the cement floor while mom and dad continued to worship. At least the Prospect Building has carpet. Okay, but again, the point is not how long the children were there. The point is that they were there, right? And even in our new building, yes, we will have a cry room, but even the cry room has a vision and a purpose to it. It is a grace-filled space equipped with the live stream of the service so that we can have a place to train our toddlers how to participate in worship so that they too can be present for corporate worship, even from the earliest of ages. I love what the commentator Matthew Henry writes. He says, "Masters of families should bring their families with them to public worship of God. Women and children have souls to save and are therefore concerned to acquaint themselves with the Word of God and attend to them on the means of knowledge and grace." You know, at the Senior Center, in many ways, we've been forced to have our children with us in one room during our worship service. And At the Prospect Building, though it will not be forced, though it is still our vision and our goal to worship just as these people worshiped in Nehemiah's day, as families, teaching our children to love the reading of God's Word and the preaching of God's Word. So the Word was for all ages. Fourth, the Word was revered. The Word was revered. Verse 4. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. Okay, here we have the earliest form of the pulpit. Now, of course, in those days, you didn't have a microphone, so it was necessary for the preacher to be elevated so that all the people far out could hear. But of course, this tradition of a pulpit carried on for the next 2.5 millennia. Okay, if you've ever visited a church that has older architecture, you likely find even a set of stairs that leads up to the pulpit, which is pretty highly elevated above the congregation. And even in most churches today, at the very least, the pulpit is at the center of the sanctuary. And why that matters is because the pulpit is really symbolic of the Word of God. It communicates when you walk into the sanctuary, that's what we're here to do. That's whose authority we are underneath. We're not here to sit under the voice of a man. We're here to sit under the voice of the Lord. Elders, deacons, congregants alike, we are all under the authority of Scripture. And so they revered God's Word. They wanted to hear it. Verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. Notice they stood for the Word. Now, I always love in those Regency, Victorian-era books and films how whenever a lady enters the room, the gentlemen automatically stand up. And why do they do that? They do it to honor the lady. Well, why did these people stand for the Word? They stood in honor of the law of Moses. It's why we remain standing for our Scripture reading. It is all symbolic of the fact that we revere the Word of God. Fifthly, the Word led to worship. The Word led to worship. Notice verse 6. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So after an extensive reading and hearing of Scripture, what is the result? It's worship. Now, this does not happen automatically. Just because you sit through the entire sermon, just because you just heard 6 hours of God's Word being read, does not guarantee that you're worshiping the Lord. Because worship of the Lord in His Word must come by His Spirit. It is the Spirit who illuminates the Word of God to us. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:6 that the letter or the law by itself kills, but with the Spirit, the Word leads to life. It leads to adoration. It leads to worship. The goal of every verse of Scripture we read together as a church, the goal of every sermon that we preach as a church, is to result in more worship for the triune God. One preacher compared the response of preaching to the response we should have in preaching, he compared it to a musical performance or a concert. Okay, probably most of you enjoy going to a good musical performance or a concert every now and then. We might not all agree on genre. Some of you might enjoy a heavy metal concert. Yes, we do have a few metalheads in our church. I'm not going to say who they are. You might enjoy a contemporary worship concert, or if you're like my wife and I, you enjoy going to the symphony. Now, the point of any good concert, the point of any good musical performance is not to teach you music theory. It is not to teach you some lesson in music. It is to move you. It is to literally get at your very affections. And in a similar way, when the Word of God is read, when the Word of God is preached, it is meant to shape your very affections. It is meant to shape and mold your heart, conforming it to the image of Christ. And so when we hear the Word, when we preach the Word, don't think of this as merely an exchanging of information. Yes, there's information. But see this as the result of this by God's Spirit, which is why we should prepare our hearts for worship. It's why we should pray before we worship, is that God's Spirit would lead us to worship Him and to have our affection shaped by His Word. This is what the people did in Nehemiah's day. Again, notice they said, amen, amen. They lifted their hands, they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with fear, with their faces to the ground. John Owen says that the preaching of the Word is a means appointed by God to provoke worship. It leads the soul from hearing to praise, from instruction to adoration. So the Word is meant to lead us to worship. Six, the Word was taught by many. The Word was taught by many. I want to take a stab at verse 7 one more time. Also, Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. If any of you pregnant moms don't have a name picked out yet, it's a great list there for you. So even though Ezra was the one that initially gets up to read the law of God, we actually see these other men, these Levites, spreading about this massive crowd and continuing to teach. You see, word ministry is not about one man's ministry. Okay, this is not about Ezra. And too often, churches today are built around a cult of personality. Now, neither of these two men are at these churches anymore, but I bet if you hear the word Mars Hill, you automatically think Mark Driscoll. Or you hear the word Saddleback Church, you automatically think Rick Warren. Okay, these were churches and ministries really built around a personality. But these people here in Nehemiah chapter 8, it wasn't just one man, it was many men teaching them the Word of God. And so I hope that the legacy of Vine Community Church is sometime down the road when people hear Vine Community Church, they don't have a name associated with it, but they have the Word associated with Vine Community Church. That no matter who is in this pulpit, as long as he is a qualified man of God, it doesn't matter who it is, as long as it is the Word that is coming from this pulpit. So the Word of God was taught by many, and then finally, the Word was made clear. Number 7, the Word was made clear. Verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. A mid-20th century Scottish preacher, William Still, once was approached by a visitor to his church after he had preached a sermon, and this man had a bone to pick with Still. He wanted to critique his preaching. And he came up to William Still and he told him, "You don't preach." "Oh, okay." Still wanted to understand, "Well, what exactly do you mean by I don't preach?" So the critic went on. He said, "You just take a passage of the Bible and explain what it means." To which William Still responded, "Brother, that is preaching." That's what's happening here. That's what we do. They explained the text of Scripture. Notice they read it clearly and they gave the sense. Okay, clearly, some translations say they interpreted it, so they made it in a language that the people could clearly understand. And then this idea of giving the sense implies they explained it. They explained the text. They exposited it. They unpacked what was already there in the text. And that, you know, is what we aim to do Sunday after Sunday at VCC. We call it expositional preaching. We take a text of Scripture, we expose it, and we explain what it means, and we seek to apply it to our present day. But one thing that's important to know about expository preaching is that expository preaching is never complete unless it lands on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you'll notice in Nehemiah 8, 1 through 8, there is no explicit mention, there's no prophecy here of Christ or anything of the kind. And yet, what is it that surrounds this passage? What is it that they're devoted to? What is it that is leading them to worship in this text? It's the law of Moses. And what did Jesus say to his disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, 27? He said, "And beginning with the law of Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." Jesus also gave the sense of the text. He gave it to his disciples. He exposited it. He explained it. He explained the law of Moses, the very law that Ezra read aloud, and he revealed how all of it was concerning him. You see, the reason that we are committed to the careful study of the Word of God is because we are committed to the Son of God. The one that when the Word is read and explained should actually stir our hearts to worship Him. The one who died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, who was buried and who was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The one whose new covenant is not about rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, but is about building up His church until she reaches mature manhood. Okay, when we arrive at the Prospect Building for worship on July 27th, what should you expect? Will there be nice walls? Depends on whether you like wood paneling or not. There'll be some nice features. But what you should expect is that the Word of God is going to be read. The Word of God is going to be preached, and the Son of God is going to be worshipped. And may that be true all the days of Vine Community Church's life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to move to a new space, Lord, that you have provided. And Father, we just want to set our hearts right now, a month before we even think about, or not think about, but a month before we move, Lord, that it's not about the building. It will continue to be about your word. It will continue to be about your son. Lord, may we never be distracted. May we never be tempted or led away from that one glorious truth that we are committed to the word of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.